more than your own, then you have the best possible one being concerned with your needs, better than you, yourself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will concern himself with your needs. The payback is surely out of proportion to the effort. To achieve this, Muslims must pay attention to one another. They must be around one another, visit one another, and be aware of each other's needs and problems. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves a person who holds fast to people and sticks with them even when they mistreat him, and is patient with whatever comes from them which is not good, more than one who stays away because of that. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has given us many teachings which direct us to all that will foster brotherhood and warn us about all that which will destroy the brotherhood. We should read these teachings and learn them. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man 'ada maridan aw zara akhan lahu fillah." Whoever visits a sick person or just pays a visit on his brother in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "Nadahu munadiyan," a caller calls out to him, "Tibta wa taba mamshak." You are good and your footsteps are good. "Wa tabawwa'ta min al-jannati manzila." And you have prepared for yourself a place in paradise by a mere visit to a brother or one who is ill. And Allah subhanahu, and the Prophet said, "La yu'minu ahadukum hatta yuhibbu li akhihi man yuhibbuhu li nafsihi." None of you has believed until he loves for his brother that which he loves for himself. And the Prophet said, "Man kana yu'minu billahi wal yawmil akhiri falyaqul khayran aw liyasmut." Whoever believes in Allah on the last day, let him say that which is good or keep quiet. And what sometimes we don't notice about this hadith, which of course all of us have heard, it's in Nawawi's 40, read in the masjid out of Riyadh al-Salihin after Salah. But what some of us don't notice is that the Prophet ﷺ said, فَلْيَقُلْ خَيْرٌ خَيْرًا أَوْ لِيَسْمُتْ. He didn't say, "Don't speak evil." He said, "Let there be good in your words, or keep quiet." So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not leave the middle ground open, because this is what we call lahu. We are highly discouraged from engaging in talk which is neutral. This is what the munafiqeen said when they were rebuked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Muslims went out for jihad, and they said, when they come back, the stronger party will expel the weaker party. And they were rebuked for that. And they said, "We were just playing around. We were just joking." So beware of this in Islam. There is a time and a place, and there is a room for joking. But if you take this hadith by its literal meaning, it tells us every time you open your mouth, let there be something constructive. Let there be some good in what's not just the absence of bad, but the presence of good. Because when we think, "Oh, this was just nothing, I was just joking, it wasn't good, it wasn't bad," then we're on the edge of the hima, we're on the edge of the haram, and we're likely to slip in it at any moment. So focus not only on avoiding the bad in what you speak, but that everything you speak is actually a contribution. مَنْ كَانَ يُؤْمِنُ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ فَلْيُكْرِمْ جَارَتَهُ. Whoever believes in Allah and the last day, let him honor and respect his neighbor. And in our context, I guess first we have to work to try to have our neighbor be a Muslim, inshallah. مَنْ كَانَ يُؤْمِنُ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ فَلْيُكْرِمْ ضَيْفَهُ. And whoever believes in Allah in the last day, let him honor his guest. And like the scholars said when they discussed zakah, they said, is it preferable for a person to be poor and patient with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or to be rich, or at least have wealth and be grateful for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? When addressing this question of, what about a person who just says, I don't want to work for a living, I don't want to make money because it will distract me, so I just want to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One who intentionally lowers their income and their earning, thinking that this will allow them to dedicate more to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a long discussion, and there's arguments on various sides, either that this is fine, it's open, or this one is better because he's seeking the akhirah, he's not seeking the dunya. But the most conclusive argument at the end of it is that no, it's preferable for a Muslim to seek wealth in this life in obedience to Allah. And the main argument for that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَآتُوا الزَّكَاةَ. Because this is an order from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but only applies to those who have more than their needs. It only applies to those that for throughout the whole year, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year, they have nisab or more. They have excess during their year, then they have to pay zakah. And so the argument goes that because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَآتُوا الزَّكَاةَ, if you voluntarily make, cover it, if you voluntarily make yourself poor or allow yourself to be poor, then here's one more command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you're not able to obey. So it's preferable to have that wealth and be able to pay the zakah and fulfill yet another order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instead of voluntarily turning away from it. The etiquettes of teacher and student, and diseases which afflict the learning process, and a description of scholars of evil and scholars of the akhirah. One of the things, open and blatant things that we've lost in this rather strange Islam that we have here, not strange Islam, but strange Muslims maybe that we have here in America, where, as somebody was mentioning yesterday, we're from everywhere, we're not any particular language or culture, and this is fairly unique. And if we go around, you know, the Muslim countries, we see there's, in most cases, a lot more cohesion. A friend of mine is an imam somewhere here in California, and he was just amazed at the constant bickering in the masjid about the time of Iqamah. It sometimes could be a 10 or 15 minute conversation over 5 minutes this way or that way. And he couldn't believe it. He went home to, he's from Morocco. He went home to Morocco for a vacation. He came back and he said, this is unbelievable. You go to any masjid in Morocco, there's 3,000 people making salah, and nobody has any word to say about the time of Iqamah or the time of Adhan. There's an imam of the masjid. Everybody recognizes who is the imam of the masjid. You know, the Adhan is called, the salah is prayed. But here in America, a very small masjid with 15 people making salah, and there's a long argument every 5 or 10 days. No, move it up. No, move it back. No, we should make it up, up, up. So something has broken down, and this is very important. And I'm going to talk about this more later today. But it's important to understand, you know, what has broken down. Because there is no imam anymore. And it's true in some Muslim countries too. I'm not saying it's 100% this way or that way. But the Prophet ﷺ said, this ummah will be in good shape for 30 years. And those 30 years were the khilafah of the first four, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali, and a couple more years. That's the time the Prophet ﷺ said this ummah will be in good condition. And that's the time when the alim was the ruler, was the teacher, was the imam of salah, and the head of the army. That's what was different about those 30 years. And after that, people who were less than that came to power, and we began to develop this distinction between the ruler and the imam. And the imam became somebody whose job is to sit in the corner and grow his beard and teach the children how to make wudu, whereas Omar and Abu Bakr and the other two were called imam. They were also called khalifa, but they were called imam. And they were called Amir al-Mu'mineen. This was the imam of the Muslims. Okay, but after that we fell into this division, and now many of us seem to be just accepting it. Okay, that's the way it is. We get some thug to, you know, be the sultan, and, you know, the imams have to try to survive him. And for some strange reason, here in this country, where we have every opportunity to do better, we're following the same guidelines. I'm not calling anybody a thug, but we're following the same guidelines, because the imam now is not an imam. We call him imam, but he's a servant. He's a servant. He's ma'mum. He's under the command of those less than him. He's hired by them, he's housed by them, and he's fired by them. The minute he steps over whatever line they have drawn, he's out. So we have turned our whole society on its head. And this is one of the big things that afflict us. So in our own social structure, our own organization, we don't have the structure of Islam. We don't have, even have an imam, the most basic thing. The Sahaba were so aware of this. They did not even wash the body of Allah's messenger and bury it until they handled this situation first. SubhanAllah. Could it be any clearer than that? Their dearest friend and the messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, has passed away. They didn't even wash his body and put him in the grave until they decided who's going to manage this affair after him. That's how important it was to them. And they all knew that it had to be one of the most knowledgeable among them, one of the closest to Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam among them, one of the oldest to come to Islam among them. And it was decided in a few hours, and Abu Bakr became the successor to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. What could be a more clear indication of this importance? So we have lost all of this in many places, and we have certainly lost all of this here. We do not have imams, for the most part, in our masajid. And we can get them. I mean, we're a very spoiled Muslim population. We can have multi-million dollar buildings. You know, we want tajweed in Ramadan, we just pay for it. We just hire it, don't we? We get the best reciter from anywhere in the world. You know, come to this city, come and recite Quran for us for Ramadan, he's there. So it's not like we can't do it. We can't just wring our hands and say, well, where's the ulama? We don't have ulama. You could have them anytime you want them. If we can have reciters in Ramadan, we could have ulama to raise us, to train us, and put ourselves in their support and their loyalty. Not hire them as servants, like someone who sweeps the rug or serves the tea, which is what our imams are. We have to face this. They're servants. Hired and fired at the discretion of those who should be sitting at their feet and learning from them. As for the student, he must focus on the purification of his heart from every issue of bad character and negative attribute. First you have to be a student, but we skipped a step. This is because learning is a form of worship. He should completely cut off any relationships or issues which may distract him. This is because when thought is spread over multiple pathways, it becomes weak. The early generations used to prefer knowledge over all things. For example, it's reported that Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal did not marry until this reason, until after he was 40. Also, the student must surrender his guidance to his teacher, just as the patient must surrender himself to a doctor seeking a cure. He must be humble with his teacher and even exaggerate in his service. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, used to, quote-unquote, hold the stirrups, such an expression, of Zayd ibn Thabit. This is Ibn Abbas we're talking about. Turjaman al-Quran, one of the ulama among the Sahaba, used to be in the service of Zayd ibn Thabit. And he said about that, this is how we have been ordered to be with the scholars. Whenever anyone is too proud to benefit from someone because they are not regarded as advanced in knowledge, he is a fool. This is because wisdom is like our lost camel for the believer. Wherever he finds it, he should take it. Thus a Muslim can learn and benefit from a teacher only slightly more advanced than himself, or even from someone less generally advanced in knowledge than himself. Let him leave his own opinion for that of his teacher, for surely the mistake of the teacher is better than a correct opinion which comes from himself. That's an outrageous statement. Can anybody tell me why we could say that? It sounds wrong, doesn't it? Why would that be the case? As a general statement, that if Muslims again had teachers, as we should, murabbun, someone who has the higher knowledge than ourselves, and we put ourselves in his service, not in a negative sense, all right, and learn from him, and the statement was just made that a mistake from this teacher is preferable to the correct opinion from the student. And the reason for that is the teacher is one, and the students are many. So if every student has his own opinion, it doesn't care what the teacher says, okay, that's interesting, Sheikh, but I think we should do it like this, the result is what? Chaos. The result is chaos. And this is what we practice here. This is what we believe here, actually. And for many years, we put out books in English. They're all over the place. You can find them. Just look through the book. There's no clergy in Islam. There's no clergy in Islam. It was a favorite statement in every book in English about Islam for a long time. Every Muslim can go directly to the Book of Allah. When did this happen? When did this happen? Anybody know when this happened? There's no ulama in Islam? If there's no ulama in Islam, we're finished. This has never been the case. It was not even the case among the Sahaba. Okay? Ibn Abbas himself, who is the expert in interpretation of Quran, the Prophet ﷺ called him Turjuman al-Quran. This man knows what the Quran means. But if he had a question about buying and selling, or about affairs of the souq, who did he go ask? Anybody know? Huh? Umar ibn al-Khattab. Alright? Because Umar was the expert in this thing. So since when is it the case that each and every Muslim has no need of a scholar? You can just open the font. Oh, okay, I get it. Now we do it like this. This is what we're practicing. We have to recognize this disease in ourselves and find its roots. Because the irony of the Muslims today is that, alhamdulillah, those Muslims who are trying to get away from all of the bid'ah and the deviations and the things that have gone wrong, those Muslims who are trying to have the most correct aqidah, they have the worst practice because of this issue right here. Because of this issue right here. This issue of, I don't know what it is, democracy, being anti-ilm. It's like the colonialist won in the end. The colonialist who came to the Muslim countries and did his best to convince us that your religion is archaic, your religion is Stone Age, your religion is not of the 20th century, da 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 da, and we thought we rejected him. And many of us picked up arms and drove him out of our countries and said, no, no, we're Muslim, we're going to be independent. But in the end, he won. In the end, the colonialists won. Because we in fact came to believe what he said. We came to believe that yes, this religion is archaic. And if I listen to that fuddy daddy over there with the big beard, he's going to take us back to the Stone Age. So I got to get me some technocrats and some engineers and some army generals and put them in power, and we'll go forward to the 20th century. So after all that struggle and all that bloodshed, the colonizer won after all. Because he won our minds. And he contaminated our minds with this new Islam now. This Islam of democracy and this Islam of no ulama. No clergy in Islam. Every Muslim can go directly to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we thought we won, but we lost. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, the right of the scholar over you is that while you greet people in general with salam, that you greet him especially, that you sit in front of him, not gesture with your hand in his presence, nor roll your eyes or close your eyes. Do not ask too many questions and don't help him with the answer. Do not pressure him for more when he is tired, nor return to him when he has declined. Do not expose his secrets, nor backbite in his presence anyone else. Do not seek his intimate relationship, and if he errs, accept his excuse. Do not say to him, I heard so-and-so say such-and-such, nor that Sheikh so-and-so has a different opinion than yours. Do not praise another scholar in his presence, nor speak of your long companionship to that one. Do not be too proud to serve him. If he exposes a need of his, be the first of the people to fulfill it. He is as a date palm, and you are waiting to see when something may fall from it. A student who is still at the beginning of seeking knowledge should protect himself by paying attention to the differences of, by not paying attention to the differences of opinion between people. This will only confuse his mind and weaken his understanding. Sadly, we see today many people starting out to learn Islam, and the first thing they learn is the differences between people. And some have justified this to say, we have to know this deviation and this group over here calling for the wrong thing before even knowing the basics of Islam. Should take from everything the best of it, because an entire lifetime is not sufficient to gain the knowledge of this deen. As for the teacher, he has responsibilities as well. He must have compassion and care for his students as if they were his sons. He should not seek any compensation for spreading knowledge, should teach for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, should not feel that he is any better than anyone or has any advantage over his students. It is not appropriate for the teacher to seek reward for his teaching except from Allah. Another responsibility of a teacher is that he should not hold back any advice or counsel from his students. He should not rebuke them for any bad character, but by any indirect method as much as possible, because otherwise it shatters the respect. Also, he must look to the understanding and ability of his students and not burden them with what is beyond their capability. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, حَدِّثُ النَّاسَ بِمَا يَعْرِفُونَ. Talk to people with that which they understand. أَتُحِبُّونَ أَن يُكَذَّبَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. Do you like for Allah and His Messenger to be rejected or to be contradicted? And he's saying that if you talk to people with that which is beyond their understanding, then they will fall into bigger error because of that, and end up going against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Prophet. Similarly, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said, وَمَا أَنْتَ بِمُحَدِّثٍ قَوْمًا حَدِيثًا لَا تَبْلُوهُ أُقُولُهُمْ إِلَّا كَانَ لِبَعْضِهِمْ فِتْنَةً. Anytime you address a people with things which their minds are not capable of comprehending, then this will be a fitna to some of them. Another duty of the teacher is that he acts according to his knowledge so that his statements are not negated by his actions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warned us by warning the Yahud in the Quran, أَتَأْمُرُونَ النَّاسَ بِالْبِرِّ وَتَنْثَوْنَ أَنفُسَكُمْ. Do you enjoin people righteousness and forget yourselves? وَأَنْتُمْ تَتْلُونَ الْكِتَابِ أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. And you are also reciting the book of Allah. Have you then no sense? Ali radiallahu anhu said, two men break my back, a scandalous scholar and an ignorant worshipper. A scholar who scandalizes himself by his actions not matching his deeds. Diseases which afflict the learning process and the scholars of evil and the scholars of the hereafter. Abu Huraira reports that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, مَنْ تَعَلَّمْ عِلْمًا مِمَّا يُبْتَلَى بِهِ وَجْهِ اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلْ. Whoever earns some knowledge, which is of that knowledge with which the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sought. In other words, he's not talking about engineering or, you know, how to build something. He's talking about the knowledge of the deen, that with which the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sought. لَا يَتَعَلَّمُهُ إِلَّا لِيُصِيبَ بِهِ عَرَضًا مِنَ الدُّنْيَا. Who does so for no other reason than to earn something of this life. لَمْ يَجِدْ عَرْفَ الْجَنَّةِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ يَعْنِ رِيحَهَا. He will not even smell the scent of paradise on the day of Qiyamah. In another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ الْعِلْمَ لِيُبَايِيَ بِهِ الْعُلَمَاءِ أَوْ يُجَارِيَ بِهِ السُّفَهَاءِ أَوْ يَصْرِفَ بِهِ وُجُوهَ النَّاسِ إِلَيْكَ أَدْخَلَهُ اللَّهُ جَهَنَّمَ. Whoever acquired knowledge in order to compete with the scholars, or to concur with the foolish, or to direct the faces of people toward himself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put him in the fire. Some of the Salaf used to say, the one with the biggest regrets at death is a negligent scholar. It is reported that Abu Sufyan used to eat well, and he used to say, if the animal is not grazed well, it does not work hard. And yet others, such as Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, among the scholars, used to eat very, very little and live a poor life. So each one is according to his ability, and none of them is blameworthy for the path that they chose. Another attribute of the scholars of the hereafter is that they stay away from the rulers and protect themselves from being involved with them. Hudhayfa said, beware of the positions of fitna, of corruption. They said, and what are they? Hudhayfa said, the doors of the rulers. One of you will enter upon the Amir, call a lie truth, and praise him with something which he does not possess. Sa'id ibn Musayyib said, if you see a scholar always with the rulers, beware of him, for he is a thief. Some of the early generations said, you will never acquire anything from their world without them taking something much better from your deen. Speaking about the rulers. And another attribute of the scholars of the hereafter is that they do not rush to give fatwa. They do not rush to answer a question. And they do not give a verdict except in something about whose correctness they are certain. The early generation used to refer requests so much when asked that oftentimes it would come all the way back around to the original source. So somebody would be asked a question and say, go and ask so-and-so. And it would make the rounds of the Sahaba until it came back to him. Said, you know the answer to this? I already was asked that. And referred back out again. Abdurrahman ibn Abi Layla said, I met in this masjid 120 of the Sahaba. Not a single one of them was asked about a hadith or asked for a fatwa, but that he wished that one of his brothers would take the responsibility from him. Then later people appeared who claimed to have knowledge. They rushed to give answers to questions which if Umar ibn Khattab was asked with such a question, he would have assembled all of the companions who fought at Badr to ask them to help him with the answer. Also among their attributes is that the majority of their research is about those things which corrupt one's deed, corrupt one's heart, or open the door to the waswas of shaitan. The external details of actions, what most of us call the sharia, is simple. It doesn't take that much to grasp it. The difficulty is in the inner purity of the heart. The basis of this religion is protecting oneself from evil. You cannot protect yourself from evil until you first understand it. They search for the secrets behind the apparent actions demanded by the sharia and make note of the wisdom behind them. Nonetheless, and this is another disease which afflicts some of us, if they cannot know this about any particular ruling, they nonetheless submit fully to the sharia and it is sufficient for them. So understanding the wisdom behind the rulings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a help in obeying Allah until it becomes a disease wherein a Muslim will not obey something from the sharia until they understand it. And this goes all the way back to the mushrikeen in the time of Rasulullah, who didn't understand the prohibition of riba. And they said, "Innam al-bay'u mithlu riba." And they said, "That's just a type of business. Just another kind of buying and selling. You give me a car, I pay you $100 a month for 2 years. You give me $10,000, I pay you X amount of money, you know, for 2 years. It's bay'. It's buying and selling." But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made buying and selling halal, and He made riba haram. I think I'll stop here. I'd like to open discussion. The subject was indirectly connected to the subject at hand. I'm sure you appreciate by now, which is the Islamization of our relationship between ourselves. And that's why I chose to talk about the ukhuwa and the importance of maintaining ukhuwa and what stands in its way, and the relationship of knowledge and the people of knowledge to the rest of us, and the importance of freeing ourselves from this colonial mentality of egalitarianism and everyone being their own mufti, etc. So those are indirectly connected to our topic, and the floor is wide open, inshallah, within what we've said or anything else. No.
In my understanding, and we think we kind of launched the question to ourselves, I think that being 22.2 in the amazing place of the Quran, but in expansion and expansion, it is why I think the 22.2 is not accessible to anywhere where you can say, very poor or stable, you know, we're told, not any people, you say, we're not.
Okay.
And then we have the last one here, and they talk to another man who lives in Manu, just so we can hear that
question. Okay, the question was about, I made reference to a debate sort of that's going on among the scholars about whether it's preferable for one who's making this choice, for one who's at this fork in the road, should I decide to be poor and patient, or should I decide to be wealthy and thankful? And as I mentioned, there's arguments on both sides. The brother was pointing out that there's many verses in Quran that say spend on this and give to this, and no verses which say go out and earn money so that you can give. And that's not entirely true. There are several verses about going out and earning money, such as فَإِذَا قُضِيَتِ الصَّلَاةُ فَانْتَشِرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَابْتَغُوا مِنْ فَضْلِ اللَّهِ. As soon as Jumu'ah prayer is finished, go out in the earth and seek the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there are others, such as the one the ayah that says not every Muslim is going to make tahajjud. And it says some of you are sick and some of you are yadribuna fil ard, and that means the same thing. It means they're out, you know, seeking wealth, seeking the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the land. So there are verses encouraging the seeking of wealth. But this discussion I'm talking about, whether it's good to be faqirun sabir, al-ghaniyun shakir, it's better to be poor and patient, or better to be have wealth and be thankful. As I said, there's arguments on both sides, and you mentioned some of the arguments on the other side. But the bottom line, and I think to me the clincher, was that if you have this choice, and it's not a fitna, there's always disclaimers on both sides, okay? If you know yourself to be one who will be corrupted by wealth, who will go overboard, all right? You know, if you start down this road, you're going to start working 12 hours a day and missing salah and neglect, yeah, then it's not for you. Okay, but as a generic question, the bottom line was, hey, if you earn money to make enough so that you have zakat to pay, then you have another act of obedience that you could not do otherwise. You cannot, and this is everywhere Allah says, Aqimu salah, almost, he says, wa atu zakat. And finally, the last part of his question was, did the Prophet do that? No, the Prophet did not do that, because our Prophet was not like Sulaiman. He was given the choice. He could be like Sulaiman, to whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, give, withhold, do whatever you want. All the wealth is yours. You can give it to people, you cannot give it to people. You have complete authority. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa chose the other one, not to be the prophet king, all right, but to be the other one, and he never kept any wealth with him whatsoever. But of course, that doesn't mean every Muslim should do the same thing, or there would be no zakat. And no one would be able to do what to zakat. My point about there's a strong current for the last 30 years among Muslims in America that we don't need no scholars, and every Muslim is a scholar, and every Muslim can go to the Quran and get the knowledge for themselves. And he's saying that in fact, yeah, this is still manifested, and there are circles, you know, sister circles and brother circles, and I've seen them myself, where people just sit, you know, blind leading the blind. No one has any idea of, never read any tafsir or no Arabic, and get out Yusuf Ali English Quran and go around the circle. And each person says, you know, what that verse means to them, I guess, or something of this sort. Well, I guess there's two types of people that may be sitting in those circles. One is one who has, it could be done out of arrogance and it could be done out of ignorance. It could be done along the lines of what I described, this colonial mentality that has been inculcated in us, that, you know, there's somehow something wrong with deferring to the opinion of someone more knowledgeable than you, that this is anti-democratic, I guess, or something. And this is what colonialism left behind in the minds of Muslims all over the world. So they have this rebelliousness against the authority of an alim, of somebody who knows more than them. And of course, you know, shaitan doesn't leave any opportunity missed. And so, in fact, we do have people claiming to be alim who help this through their, you know, bad behavior and their short-sightedness or their false knowledge or whatever. If the person is there out of arrogance, it's difficult, but many people are probably there out of ignorance, all right, because nothing else was happening. Especially, you mentioned sisters, the halaqa, that's a good point, because in most cases, probably their local masjid had nothing for sisters, all right? So someone said, well, let's do something. Okay, we'll get Yusuf Ali and sit in a circle and, you know, do a blind leading the blind exercise. So many times the blame should lay on the Muslims in the community at large who have not done the things that I have said, who have not found for themselves a teacher. Like I said, we can do it. We get tajweed every Ramadan. We just pay for it. We bring somebody from far away, he recites the tajweed. So if we wanted to have a teacher, we could have a teacher. Not a problem. All right? Somebody teaching the women from the correct knowledge, from the real tafsir of the Quran, not guesswork. And somebody teaching the brothers, then we wouldn't leave that vacuum. So there may still be some who do it out of arrogance, but at least the ones who do it out of ignorance, it would be put to an end, inshallah, by having more of this knowledge going on in our masajid.
The sister's question, it says, did I understand you? Should we not try to understand the basis of rulings for the fear that we could not follow it? I guess you mean the rulings.
No. You didn't understand me to say that. What I was referring to is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us ahkam. He gave us rulings. And behind the rulings, there is an illah, which we may or may not know. Illah is the technical basis of the ruling. Okay, so for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prohibited khamr. Okay, khamr is wine. Not to leave this open-ended, the Prophet والسلام, told us, kullu muskarin khamr. He said, oh, by the way, anything that intoxicates is called khamr, even though in their language, khamr only meant wine made from grapes. And that's the word that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used when he prohibited it. The Prophet ﷺ broadened it out and said everything which is muskir, which means all the alcoholic drinks. So the illah of this prohibition is sakr. It's intoxication. So if something else comes along which intoxicates, we follow the illah. The illah is a very technical thing. We also have behind the ruling hikmah. And the hikmah is the wisdom of the ruling. Now, either one of these may be apparent or may be hidden. It may be something that's an object of much ijtihad on the part of a scholar. And they may be the same or may not be the same. The hikmah of the prohibition of alcohol is to avoid this condition of sakar, which, as we know, and you can go read statistics anytime you want, causes violence and spousal abuse and, you know, all kind of stupidity. Lowers a person into the level of an animal. So that's the illah and that's the hikmah, is to avoid that. They may not be the same. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us when you travel, can break your fast. Okay, what's the illah? What's the determinant of that rule? Anybody? What? No, you're jumping the gun. That's the next question. That's the hikmah. That's not the illah. Okay? The illah, or the determinant of breaking fast when you travel, is travel. Okay? Travel. Period. So if you travel in an airplane with no hardship whatsoever, you still break your fast, or you can. The permission is every bit as much there as it ever was. The hikmah is the hardship. The wisdom behind the permission is the hardship of traveling. Why didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala base the ruling on the hardship? Because that in itself would be a hardship. Because what is hardship? What is it to you? What is it to me? What is it to him? If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if it's difficult for you, break your fast, the ummah would immediately be divided into three groups. There would be one in a million who would just do it right. And there'd be a group over here who would say, I'm so small before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and my hardship counts for so little, I don't think this is hardship yet. You know, I'm dehydrated, I'm about to pass out, I'm going to fall over any second, but that's not enough. I don't consider this hardship, I'm going to stick it out. And there'll be another one who, you know, goes a few miles and says, okay, hardship, I'm going to stop fasting. That's enough for me. All right, so no one will get it right. Alright, so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses the illah based on many things, not just based on the hikmah. Okay? Because the hikmah is definitely hardship. But if Allah said, fast when it's hard for you, oh my God, that would be a mess. It would be hardship on everybody. This half would be too hard on themselves, this half would be too easy on themselves, and there'd be a few people in the middle who got it right. So Allah said, okay, travel. We all know what travel is. We got 40 opinions on that too. But at least it's easier than hardship. Okay? What was the question? Wait a minute, I don't think I finished it. Oh, no, what I was speaking about is the disease of exaggerating in understanding the rulings of Allah. And this comes about because, you know, many of us were far from Islam and, you know, we had to read these books reminding us about the greatness of Islam. And so part of the argument was, look at this ruling. Here's all the reasons why alcohol is forbidden. Here's all the reasons why you don't eat pork. You know, they had all kinds of parasites and it's very unhealthy meat and blah, blah, blah. And people fell into this trap where they got to the point where they're not going to do it unless you give them a list of reasons. And some of them fell into an even worse trap. They looked at pork and they said, trichinosis. Oh, we've got that under control now. Okay, we can eat pork. Because, and their people said that. Because the reason for the prohibition is gone now, so no problem. You know, Allah forbid it because of that. So you can't go to excess in having to know the wisdom behind everything. And that was the meaning of the sentence of Siddhartha Muslim. You know, it's good to contemplate the wisdoms and the mercy behind the rulings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but not if that gets to the point where you depend on it. Because once you know something is the ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or His messenger, you have to accept it and you have to submit to it, whether or not you are capable of understanding the hikmah behind it, or whether even we even know the hikmah behind it. As Ali ibn Talib said about in wiping on your footwear, you know, taking your hand and going over the top of the foot. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, if worship involved reason, we would certainly have wiped on the bottom, right? Because it makes more sense. That's the part you walk on. That's what might be dirty. But no, we just wipe on the top because this is worship and this is what we've been commanded to do.
A question, what do you think about of Islamic conventions that include people of the book as guest speakers? And she's saying basically there was a fundraising where they invited people of the book community to participate in their fundraiser, and somehow they didn't get enough funds because the people were upset by that inclusion of non-Muslims. So the question is, what do you think should be done in this situation, both for by the organizers and the attendees?
I can't even picture that. What did the speakers talk about who are not Muslim?
I guess, I mean, you know, they brought them just to do a fundraiser, encourage them, and I guess I'm making an assumption here that probably they were encouraging people to give money because it's important or whatever of that sort. Or maybe just address a certain subject or something in the fundraiser.
I never heard of such a thing.
Yeah.
I don't know. I would be on the far end of town, as far away from that as possible. I'd never heard of such a thing. I don't know why. I mean, if it was something about, you know, the city council or how to do the drainage in the roads, I could see Muslims sitting in a room and listening to a non-Muslim speak. But anything having to do with Islam and the masajid, it's not appropriate.
It's not appropriate. So you're like, okay, it goes further than that.
Wait a minute, is your question, are they still the people of the book, or... Okay, but that was already true in the time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Qur'an. That was already true, they were already changed. In fact, as far as I know, both the so-called New Testament and the Old Testament, they have documents going back to the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So no significant change has happened since then, other than interpretation. So the question was, are these even really people of the book? Because maybe they're called people of the book because once upon a time they had a correct book, and they had a book from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but now they don't. But in fact, even in the time of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, they didn't. It had already been changed by then. So any ruling that regards people of the book, at least from this angle that you're asking the question, nothing would invalidate it today because they were just as far from Tawheed then as they are now. Well, okay, I guess that's a whole nother discussion. The question is about the food of the people of the book. What if they're not doing it according to the book? Can we still eat their food? I'll try to give the short version. That's a big discussion. Basically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that we can eat the food of the people of the book. Okay? So what does that relate to? Does it relate to Tawheed? No. Because they already didn't have it long before Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Does it mean that they are believers and that they have a correct book from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? No. That was over long before this ruling was sent down. Does it mean, and first of all, let me backtrack. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, their meat is halal for you, alright? Then this is the ruling of Allah, unless we have a very strong evidence to show why this is not the case. Otherwise, we are contradicting the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah said this is halal for you. If we go and say haram, we have to have a very strong basis for saying that, otherwise we're contradicting Allah. Okay, in the case of the Yahud, and especially in the case of the kosher meat, I have no doubt that we have no such evidence. Okay, anyone who says that the kosher meat is not halal is contradicting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because there is no evidence of any kind that anything is different about the Yahud and their meat from the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and now. Right, they still have the kosher, they have, as I said, they have documents that are that old, that go back to 600 AD, they're still doing it the same way, they're still the same people. You know, it's not like they were believers in 600 AD, they weren't. Alright, so there's no doubt there. Then comes the issue of the Christians. There is a theory that the actual illah here, or back to the illah, is the method of slaughter. And that the Christians, in the time of Rasulullah, said Bismillah and cut the throat, etc., etc., did it just like we do it. There's no evidence of that. None. We don't know. If we knew, two things. A, that they used to do it just like us, and that they don't anymore, there would be room for a theory to say, perhaps this was the illah, perhaps this was the reason, and now it's gone. Well, there's a lot of ifs, okay? And none of those ifs are there, not even the first one. So we don't know how they killed it back then. We don't know if what they do today is different than what they did back then. And so we have to revert to the default of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, that the meat of the Christians and Jews is halal for you. Wallahu subhanahu wa ta'ala a'lam.
One of the sisters, she's asking, how do you balance between knowing your brother, sisters, need, and not asking about that, but that's not concern you? Should we just wait until our brother makes clear that they are in need?
Okay, everybody hear the question? The question is a reflection of our own condition of separation and the fact that, you know, we are not connected to one another. And so, you know, if you want to know if somebody needs something, you almost have to, you know, launch an investigation to find out what is their condition. And that's just a reflection, as I said, of the overall sadness of our condition, that we are not a society. We're living, you know, in the foreign society, and we spend all of our time in that foreign society, and once or twice a week we get together in a building and, you know, we're Muslim again, and that's our life. So there's many other things have to lead up to that. You know, we should be living near one another, we should be doing more business with one another. You know, now that's the opposite. You know, we are the last people that we would do business with, generally speaking. If a Muslim has a shop, the Muslim will be the last one that he would hire. I mean, he'll hire a Mexican, he'll hire somebody else, but the Muslim will be the last one. So all of those things, you know, need to be addressed. They're all symptoms of this condition that we're in. The Prophet ﷺ, in various hadith, praised much the one who, you know, felt the need of their fellow Muslim without them having to say anything. And also praised the one who didn't broadcast their need. All right, who did the ta'affuf, who were patient and asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So basically, even in our condition, we have to have faith that if you have a need and you turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that somehow that message is going to get through. Through your dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, some Muslim is going to just somehow, Allahu alam, they're going to become aware of your need, inshallah, and come to your aid. So first, we don't turn to Muslims anyway. We turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but we all have to have that character of looking out for others, looking out for the needs of others, having the desire to help another, and then together with the dua, inshallah ta'ala, it connects.
I think this question is related to the first one. She's asked, saying that in the 20s, some ulama, basically in Saudi Arabia, said listening to radio was haram. But then as it was shown to them that, well, they can use it to broadcast Quran, you know, they changed their mind. And she's saying, isn't this enough reason for us to question, I guess, the ulama? I mean,
well, you know, one of the things I read right now, I made the statement that in some cases the mistake of the teacher may be preferable to the correct of the student. And when you look back, when you brought up that particular country, let's talk about TV instead of radio. When TV came to Saudi Arabia, some of the scholars did the same thing. They said, you know, this is bad. And in fact, they blew up the TV station. And a couple people died over that in the following 10 or 20 years. Would it have been so terrible if we had listened to that? I don't think so. In fact, in the end, they were right. The harm of the television has been much greater than its benefit. Although it has some benefit, you know, if you wait till 2 o'clock in the morning when it's about to go off, they'll play some Kohan right before the national song. But overall, in fact, they were right. So, no, we don't... If the scholars are incorrect about something, and that will happen, and we turn away from them because of that, all of us will lose. Yes. Go ahead. Is what? You mean between Muslims? The question was that one of the biggest problems in Islamic work is there's so many divisions and sects and groups that are, you know, against each other and whatever, and that in many cases in the Muslim countries, the scholars have aggravated this division because, you know, I guess some of them are the heads of this or that division. And there's some truth in that, but if you look deeply at these fitan, you will see that in fact it's less as you go up. That the followers are always worse and more violent against each other than the scholars themselves. And many times you will find, you know, partisans of this scholar and that scholar attacking one another and boycotting one another. And if you go and look at the words of the actual scholars themselves, they may have some disagreement, but for the most part they have adab and they're very kind toward one another and they give credit where credit is due. So I don't agree with this. In most cases, and we're talking about real scholars anyway, that they are the source of the problem. It is the followers who are the source of the problem. But how to get rid of this situation? I believe that this living of ours here in America, it has pluses and minuses, which I think are obvious to everyone. But one of the big pluses is that, you know, we have the ability to experiment. We have the ability to, in the Muslim lands, you have to say, well, this is the status quo, you know, and there's only certain ways to change it. And all the scholars said if a dictator comes to power by force of arms in an illegal way, you know, he's still in power. And then all the same rules about, you know, what you can do and what you can't do, it still applies. And so you're trapped in this situation, and you know, this is a punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descended on us. But here, we don't have to accept the end of, so to speak, the Khilafah Rashidi. We don't have to accept the end of the era where the alim was the emir and the emir was the alim. We can do what we want to do. But we do the wrong thing most of the time. So what we do in America is, you know, we get Muslims together in a town and everything's very democratic. Okay, let's build a building. Okay, we have a building. Let's get an imam. Then we have to have a fight, of course, because, you know, this group wants an imam from over here, this group wants one that believes that, and I don't know how that solved or isn't solved, but eventually they hire the servant with the big beard who comes and reads Quran in front of people, and all of this is wrong. And please, inshallah ta'ala, remember what I'm saying right now. Next time we need a masjid, let's get the imam first. Get the imam first, simple as that. Don't build the masjid and look for the imam. Find an imam. Say, well, yeah, these people disagree with him and those people disagree. Well, here's a large body of people. They're going to accept this person. They're going to listen to his teachings. He can lead them. He can be a leader for them. Then build the building, inshallah ta'ala. Things will be a lot better. I'm not saying what you're mentioning is going to go away overnight. But the majority of the evil is from the lower levels. It's from the followers. So if we had this teacher relationship, if we actually had imams in masjids instead of servants, we could move down that road, inshallah. Are we done? Time?
Yes, JazakAllah khair. I think that's basically what I was mentioning. JazakAllah khair, Shaykh.
Oh, yeah. SubhanakAllahumma.
Thank you.